Good evening. If you would turn to Acts chapter 6, we'll begin at the first verse there, Acts chapter 6. Thanks to Bob Bolander for teaching the class last Sunday evening on deacons. I hear you did a fairly creditable job. Explaining about deacons and some other things. Chapter 6, verse 1. I'll just read a few verses here. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of these Christians in the early church who showed such great strength of spiritual character, who showed consistency and determination in their witness and in their personal lives and in carrying out the plan of God for their lives. We thank you for your word that reveals these things to us and for the Holy Spirit who teaches these things to us and makes them discernible to us in a spiritual way. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now there was considerable evangelistic effort going on. I think Bob pointed that out last week as well. And this was bringing about a considerable growth in numbers of the people of the community of Christians, particularly in Jerusalem at this time, and of course, as time went by, spreading out more and more throughout that part of the world. And more people were experiencing privation by reason of the persecution, principally at this time, that they were receiving from the Jews. But this persecution also in later times came from Romans as well. When a Jew became a Christian, he would be cut off from any kind of help that he might receive from the Jewish community. Widows, for example, were allowed a stipend or allowed to receive money. They were given money from the temple treasuries. As you go, I think we talked about this several weeks ago, but when you go into the temple as a worshiper, there were several chests or trumpets, they were called, but they were chests that money was put into. And the various 12, I think there were 12 chests, but the various chests were for various purposes. And some of the chests, some of the places where you put money was for the education of the children of poor people. Another was for taking care of widows, that is, women without husbands. You had other chests for various other purposes that money was put into, and as part of the worship in the temple, to bring money to the temple and give it, it was intended to be a grace offering concept, the whole idea of giving in the Old Testament. So you had both tithes and offerings, tithes which were expected to be given sort of by means of taxation. So much 10% or 20% in various ways, and then offerings which were given in addition to the tithes. But widows, when it would be found out that a widow, for example, or a poor person, or anyone who was a Christian, had become a Christian, then they wouldn't get any more of that. There wouldn't be any more. So a poor family who was receiving money for the education of their children, for example, wouldn't get any more money for that purpose. Whatever it was, financial help was cut off. So that kind of privation is going on there. Plus, people were losing their jobs. People were being thrown out of homes that they were renting. All kinds of ways that the Jewish community would try to persecute the Christians. Now, when money is involved, and as we know, there was quite a bit of money at this time. We've seen examples of people like Barnabas, for example, who sold property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it mentions that quite a few people did that, sold land that they had or property and brought the money. And so it's awfully difficult. It's a very difficult job to make a fair and equal distribution of this and to keep everybody happy. In fact, I think with somebody starting out with the job of distributing money in some way, might as well make up his mind that he's not going to make everybody happy. And there is going to be controversy. There's going to be murmuring and complaining, various things. It's just mistakes are going to be made, for example, in the distribution. It's possible that someone who deserves something will not get it. Or it's possible that someone who doesn't deserve to receive something will get it. So one way or the other, mistakes were made, people overlooked, undeserving received funds, and so forth. Now, there's an added problem in this particular situation in that the lines of division amongst people, amongst the Jewish Christians, are the same that existed in their relationships as Jews. So here we see in this verse, verse 1, the Grecians against the Hebrews, it says King James Version, the Grecians against the Hebrews, or the Hellenists against the Aramaeans, or the Hellenists against the Hebrews. That is that some of them, the Jews, were Hebrews, or Aramaean Jews who were speaking Aramaic, and the other were Jews who came from the Greek culture and who spoke Greek. They may have, the Greek there may have spoken Aramaic as well. Some of them probably did not. I think in the Jewish world in those days, in general, around in the Mediterranean area there, the number of Greek or Hellenistic Jews, I believe, considerably outnumbered the number of Aramaic Jews. So here you have these two very different types of people being brought together into local Christian congregations, and the differences between them were considerable, and they caused a lot of trouble. And we see the type of trouble that's caused between factions or groups of people who are Christians in churches in many places in the New Testament. And it is very educational and very useful to study those things. First of all, to study the causes of the tensions between people in local churches, and then to study also the solutions to those problems. So we see, for example, on Crete in the book of Titus, that the problem was between Jews and Greeks, not Jews and other Jews in the case of Crete necessarily, but Jews against non-Jews, Cretans or Greeks, who were at loggerheads, you might well imagine, because of vast differences in their religion. The Jews had religion, the Greeks, you might say they had no religion, but they had mythology. That's the background that the Greek Christians came from. You had legalism versus immorality. Terrible problems as far as trying to get people to start thinking together start organizing their minds and thinking about divine viewpoint and the plan of God. So you have a problem involves until you can have enough teaching that goes on in a church so that all the people, regardless of background, can start thinking, can start having some kind of unity of thinking, as it describes in Ephesians chapter 4, where unity of thinking comes from the teaching that people are receiving. So people receive teaching, people study the Word, begin to absorb doctrine and divine viewpoint, and begin thinking grace, particularly grace. You want to teach in situations like that, you want to teach grace first, second, third, fourth, and fifth, often and continuously, because you want people to learn forgiveness, for one thing, amongst other things, right away. And to be able to see, for example, that everybody lives their life as unto the Lord and should, and that other people's a point of view, behavior, position on things is between them and the Lord. And we're not directly involved in any transaction between another individual and the Lord, except as the Lord allows fellowship to take place, or allows a teaching situation to take place, or whatever, because we know, as people understand grace, they know that grace provides, the Word of God provides teachers, provides, and the Holy Spirit and the whole plan of God provides edification, and as people are edified, then they're going to learn what the principles of the plan of God, what the principles of Christian living are. But that takes time. Imagine how much time that takes for a new believer to become sufficiently well stabilized in the Christian life and sufficiently well oriented in the Christian life to understand just basic principles of thinking like that. It takes a long time. In a themes teaching, for example, he talks about Operation Crash Program. And I've thought about that quite often. In fact, Grace Notes is kind of designed to provide a crash program. Now, what does a crash program involve? Well, you have to decide what it is. First of all, is it possible for a person to make more rapid progress in the Christian life than he might otherwise? Is it possible to organize the teaching in such a way that a person can make faster progress in Christian life? Well, crash program certainly implies that, there is a way to organize the teaching. Well, one of the brilliant things about R.B. Thieme's teaching was his organization of it. Organization by teaching, by ICE teaching. Eisegetics, categorization, and exegesis. What I called HAT teaching. History. topical and can't even remember what HAT means now. When I first started teaching in Bible classes, I couldn't explain what ICE was, so I changed it to HAT. And what was it? You don't remember, Ida? Oh, well. You know, I did remember that. I knew a guy that listened to him double speed. He was in the Navy, and he was a radioman. And he was he used Morse code in those days, sending Morse code. And he could receive two messages of Morse code at the same time at 35 to 50 words a minute each and write them both down. Now, I figure a guy like that could listen to Theme twice as fast. But I couldn't. No. But he did. He took it twice as fast. But just imagine how long it takes to absorb grace principles in the Christian life. So the idea is you try to organize the teaching so that people get what they need first. You need to get stabilized in the Christian life. You need to get the mental attitude teaching down pretty quick. Mental attitude sins and grace thinking, I mentioned, faith rest techniques, principles of thinking, and then the techniques of faith rest. What it means to be occupied with Christ and to live in the Word and to walk in the Spirit. Well, as you see the apostles and the disciples teaching, and you look at the content or the outline of the teaching where you see that in the Scriptures, you'll see that they are zeroing in on the very basic principles that are going to get somebody stabilized and oriented as quickly as possible. And that's a very, very good idea to do. Once you lay a foundation like that, then you can start moving people along. And so, and then different people will branch out in different directions depending on their spiritual gifts, depending on how the Lord leads them in their own life, what sort of productive ministry they're going to have. May take people in somewhat different directions as far as the academic part of it is concerned. But everybody is going to have one solid core center of doctrinal teaching continuously. Now, Grecians, the concept of the word Grecians. The word Greece is from the Latin Graeci. And this name is given by the Romans to a tribe of Greeks who came over to Italy several hundred years before Christ. The Graioi, was the name of this tribe. They came from Boeotia in Greece. And they colonized near what is now called the city of Naples, a place called Cumae, about 12 miles north of Naples on the west coast of Italy. This tribe was called the Graioi, so the early Romans called them Graeci, and this was where, at least in the Latin, the word Greece came from. Now, the Greeks did not call themselves Greeks. They referred to themselves by the name of Hellenes, and they called their country Hellas. In fact, they still do. And their language is the Hellenic language. So they have a name for the official name for Greece right now is Helleniki. Demokratia. So demokratia is democracy or democratic, and Helleniki, so you have the Helleniki democracy or the Hellenic Republic, we would say. The Hellenic Republic, Helleniki Demokratia, that's what they call themselves today. And a Greek person then and now is a Hellene. Now the NAS version uses the word Hellenists instead of Grecians that's found in the King James. And that's from Hellenistos. Not, the revised version says in this place Grecian Jews. In the revised version, they're trying to be sure that you understand that when we say Hellenists or Grecians, we're talking about Jews here. So the revised version says Grecian Jews, because if you just said Grecians, you might be thought to be referring to just Gentile Greeks. But in the NAS, wherever you see it, the word Hellenists means Jews. Now, the words Grecian and Hellenist then both refer to Jews, not Greeks, but people who come from outside Palestine, from such areas of Greek influence like Alexandria or Cyrenia. You remember in Acts chapter 2, you had the names of the countries from which people came, the coasts of Libya about Cyrene. So Libya, if you can recall where Libya is. I know some Air Force people who remember where Libya is because they went there and bombed it a few years ago, 1986. anyway, Greek Jews came from there and of course, many other places. Now, the contact of Jews with the Greeks began probably first when Alexandria forcibly resettled about 8,000 Jews in Egypt. He just took them, transported them to Egypt in the Nile Delta, and those people formed a large part of his new city that he created there, Alexandria, in the northern part of Egypt. And from that source, then the Jews gradually spread across the whole North African coast. The Septuagint was written by the Jews in Alexandria. About 70, the word Septuagint means 70, and about 70 people, it's understood, got together to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And this occurred sometime between the years in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., from 300 to 200 B.C., approximately that time frame. Jews were also removed by Seleucus, one of the Seleucid emperors or kings, from Babylonia to Antioch in Seleucia, and under various persecutions by Antiochus Epiphanes and other Greek rulers, Jews were scattered throughout Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Greek islands of the Aegean Sea, and various other places. And we talked about those places when in the discussion of chapter 2. You can go back to those notes of chapter 2 to see all the different places named there where Jews came from. And there is in the notes a brief description of each of those areas. Now, the majority of these people, over the generations after they'd move out from the centers of Israel, from the Promised Land, moved out in all of the various movements of the Babylonians, the Greeks, and of course eventually the Romans, the majority of them adopted the Greek language, and many of them forgot even the Aramaic dialect, which had been the Jews' language since their captivity. Now, a Hebrew is any person who was a Jew who could trace his ancestry or his descent from Jacob. The word Jew is a racial identity. Any man was a Jew who could trace his descent from Jacob. A Hebrew was a Jew who spoke Hebrew. Somebody who retained the Hebrew customs, somebody who followed the ancient religion. Now, the Hebrews whose families had come from Aram were called Arameans. Aram, or Padan Aram, was the district of Mesopotamia surrounding the city of Haran. Now, I thought I would bring maps to show all this, but no, I knew that everyone here was very familiar, both from studying assiduously the Bible and Bible geography, but also knowing very well where all the locations are that have to do with the present conflict in Iraq. Same places, same site, virtually the same problems have been existing there for millennia. So I don't have maps. You'll have to look it up. But you recall Haran as the city where Abraham went when he left Ur of the Chaldees, and where he stayed there until his father died, and then he went down into the area of Palestine. The territory of Aram included the city of Damascus. So if you think of where Nineveh was, think of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Going north, you see the Tigris, the Euphrates on one side and the Tigris on the other. And up north near the Tigris River is the city of Nineveh. Today it's very near the city of Mosul in Iraq. And so if you take an arc from Nineveh or Mosul, northern Iraq, kind of northwest a little bit to Haran and then back down to Damascus, which is in what country now? Damascus is in what country? Syria. Okay. If you see that, then you're looking at approximately the area we're talking about. Now, Aram got its name from, this district got its name from the fifth son of Shem. I think it would be hard for anybody to say fifth son of Shem, regardless of their age. Wouldn't you, Ethel? Shem was Noah's son. Haran was the elder son of Terah, and he was Abraham's brother. He was the father of Lot, Haran. The Jews from these areas spoke Aramaic. This is a Hebrew language influenced by the Assyrian language. So you see Nineveh, the former capital at that time of the Assyrian Empire, but the Assyrians did not die out. I wrote an article once for Grace Notes that referred, I think it was the one about Damascus or something, and it said something about, in it, one sentence said, the Assyrians, something about the Assyrians dying out. Well, they're still there, and someone wrote to me from Syria saying, no, we have not died out. There are still Assyrians here. So, all very good natured. This was not angry. This was a Christian person over there writing back to say, you should correct this. And I did correct it. Parts of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, and Jesus spoke Aramaic. And, of course, in the film, The Passion of Christ, Aramaic was one of the languages used, Aramaic and Latin. King Ahab fought against Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, whose capital was Damascus. The distinction between a Hebrew and a Hellenist was a distinction within the Jewish nation, not between the Jews and other nations. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he's a Hebrew, he is of Hebrew parents, he speaks Hebrew, and he follows Hebrew customs. In this verse, chapter 6, verse 1, both the Hebrews and the Hellenists are Christian believers, but there's still a line of cleavage between these two groups, and this had the potential for conflict. Now, some places you'll see the word Hellenizer. Hellenizer is a Jew who followed Greek philosophy and culture instead of Jewish religion and practice. So you have even kind of a third division of people that who were Jews, who were steeped in the Greek teaching and wanted to follow the Greek teaching. Now I have some topical studies up here that you can pick up later. A little bundle of three there. One of them is some more material on Hellenists and Aramaeans. Another article is just called Hellenism, which is a secular article on the subject, general subject of Hellenism. The third article in here is the exposition I have in the Ephesians course for Ephesians 4:22-32. Which has to do not with what I'm talking about right now, but with a little bit later where it says, choose out seven men of honest report. And and I'll talk about that perhaps in a few minutes if I have time, if I get to that. The idea is that Ephesians 4:22-32 is one of the places in the Bible where you can see a description of a person of honest report. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us all how we can become people of honest report. It is the people of honest report full of the Holy Spirit, men in this case who are being chosen as servants to serve, who have to have credentials. And where would you look for credentials for people who are going to serve in a Christian capacity? Of course, you'd look in the Bible. I have also three or four copies of 25-page outline Greek history written by a professor, which I found very, very good if you want to get farther into that. That's only 25 pages. There are big books back in the library back there like this, sitting side by side, which takes you into every nuance of Greek history and Greeks against the Persians, Xerxes and the 10,000, the march out of how he got out of Persia, the Peloponnesian War between Sparta and Athens, Pheidippides running the first marathon, and on and on. Now, this is very important these days because we have a movie now out, Troy, which is probably the most that anyone in our society will see this year of Greek history. But there's in Virgil's Aeneid, Virgil was a Latin writer in about the 2nd century B.C. A-N-E-I-D. He wrote the Aeneid, which is kind of a Latin version of the story of Odysseus and the Iliad, Odyssey and the Iliad, or parts of it anyway. And he wrote Quidquid id est. I'm going to be making a little Latin joke here. Okay, so Timeo Brad Pittis. Et dona ferentes. Whatever it is, I fear Greeks when they bring gifts. Or in other words, beware of Greeks bringing gifts. Well, beware of Timeo, be timid about, or beware of Brad Pitt bringing gifts. So, to that extent, it was pretty accurate. I guess. I didn't see it yet. So anyway, that's available. Now it says that these widows were neglected, or they were overlooked. They were being overlooked in the distribution. There was help available from this Christian Common Fund that had been set up for those who had a genuine need. And there's quite a lot of money available, as we've seen, at least at this time. Now, as the persecution continued year after year, and as more and more people lost their substance one way or another, the church in Jerusalem gradually decayed, at least financially, in financial way, and that's the only way I'm thinking of right now, to the place where they didn't have any money at all around, and you see records of Paul and Barnabas, for example, taking up collections to carry back to the Jews at Jerusalem. And it's estimated on one occasion he came back with something like equivalent to $250,000 to donations by Christians in Asia Minor and various other places where they traveled, picking up donations for that. So the funds ran out eventually, but presently there were quite a bit of funds. And there was a daily ministration. Now, the daily ministration is a reference to the tables where there was food served. There were communal meals served in these days. So they are actually bringing people together to have communal meals, community meals, and there was also a distribution of funds. So that's, and this results in the statement in verse 2 that says that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the word ministrations there does refer to the act of serving tables. And then in verse 3, it says, or in the end of verse 2, it says, it's not fitting we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the word table is right in there, trapezoid, for tables in the Greek. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2. So, the NAS says it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. King James says it is not reason, NAS, it is not desirable that we leave the servants of the word of God to serve tables. I think the word desirable is probably better in this case because the Greek word means fitting or proper. It was not reasonable for them to serve tables. In other words, not to teach was getting to be a burden to handle all this effort. So all the work of distributing the money, taking care of people, answering people's questions, dealing with problems, especially you're on foot going throughout the city of Jerusalem. Now it's not as big a city as it is now, but there were a lot of people. There were thousands of people who are Christians now. So you can see there's a lot of administrative work, and here the apostles were, just a few people, dealing with this. So there was a need to divide the work appropriately so that the teaching ministry didn't suffer. So they said in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Or in the NASB, he says, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So of good reputation or of good report comes from the word martureo. It's the present active participle of martureo. Someone who is attested or approved, martureo, is the word witness or to witness. Martyr comes from the word martureo. A martyr is a witness. So when we say we're looking for someone of good report, we're looking for someone who is attested or approved by reason of witness to be of good report. So the Christians themselves. Now, here's the disciples telling the Christians to look out among. The apostles didn't go around and just pick people for this work. They had the congregation make the selections. So you have to ask yourself then, how are Christians to judge who fills these requirements? Who is of honest report? How can you tell? Do you pick the people who say, me, pick me, pick me? Well, can't necessarily trust that. How do you know when someone's filled with the Holy Spirit? How would you discern that? Because that's one of the... Got to be full of the Holy Spirit, got to be of honest report, and full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So you have to think, all right, suppose you were in the position in the congregation there and you had to make a selection. So I can imagine a whole list of men's names, and these would be from all over town, men's names. And I can see people in the congregation saying, well, strike that guy, he's a thief. You know. Now maybe they learned enough grace to understand that this guy is a thief. He's known as a thief. And when he grows in Christ, he can move away from that area of weakness And when he does, he may someday eventually be eligible to serve in a place where he's responsible for money, but not today. Or this other guy, extrapolating from the present teaching going on at Austin Bible Church, this other guy don't want him dealing with the widows. All right. So you could eliminate people perhaps that way, but really, you know, a lot of sins are far more subtle than these overt sins that, as you know, mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and things like that, particularly mental attitude sins. So how do you distinguish those sorts of things? Well, we have ways now, because the canon of Scripture is complete. And so we have, for example, as I mentioned, Ephesians 4:22. So perhaps in the last few minutes, we'll look at Ephesians 4:22 to 31, because this provides us with, Ephesians 4 provides us with a very good source of information. Now, Ephesians 4 is about the walk and service of a believer. And it begins, Ephesians 4 begins by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. So someone who's walking worthy of the vocation to which he is called could be a candidate for some place of production in the local church. Now, as you know, as you read through Ephesians 4, you come to the place where it talks about Jesus Christ ascending to heaven and the spiritual gifts. He gave gifts to men. And in verse 11, it talks about some of the gifts, which were the communication gifts. Prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then in verse 12, the reason for these gifts, for the reason of the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we're talking about the work of the ministry when we talk about selecting people of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're going to do the work of the ministry. So that's the people we're talking about. So here is where you see in a nutshell, in a single chapter, a lot of information about how someone is prepared for the work of the ministry. And the preparation comes from the communicators who are communicating the Word of God. What happens in this communication? Verse 13. We all come in the unity of the faith. So unity of thinking is brought about. Now, if there's no place more needful for unity of thinking than the place we're talking about right now, where the Hellenists and the Hebrews are at loggerheads about something. If this was one point that they were murmuring about, the fact that the widows on one side were being neglected in the daily ministration, that certainly wasn't the only point of discord, not the only possible point of discord amongst Christians, Jews in those days. So unity of thinking is very much required. Knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are the things that are brought about by the administration of Bible doctrine being taught by communicators. So we are henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Those are characteristics that you don't want to see on the part of a person who is ministering. You don't want an immature believer who is still being carried about by every wind of doctrine, that is, has not been sufficiently oriented and stabilized in the Christian life, and so is still being pushed around by human viewpoint thinking, by doctrines of demons and thinking like that. But, verse 15, on the other hand, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And there is another positive positive characteristic of this individual. And look what happens when you have these individuals who are grown up, who are growing up in Christ. Now you have the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you have now production in the local church. And of course, that is what the apostles are promoting and teaching here, production in the local church. And it is moving out of the hands of the apostles or the 120 disciples who started this on the day of Pentecost. Now there are thousands of Christians, and you need this ministry expanding. And as the Lord told in chapter 1, as the Lord told them all that were there before he rose up to heaven, he said, "You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." So they knew that there was going to be this whole activity, ministering, evangelism, missions all over the world going on. So they had to get some organization in place, get some principles in place. Now, verses 17 to 21 are warnings about falling back, or warnings to Christians about walking as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And so you see that people who ignore the teaching, who don't eat for one reason or another, don't take in the teaching, don't go to Bible class, or when they're there, they don't think about it, or when they think about it, they don't apply it, or they don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in their life. They're not, maybe they're carnal, not spiritual, whatever. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. And so the warning of the Apostle Paul to people not to fall into that. And he says in verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ." This is not what you have been taught. If you've heard him, and heard there is heard and understood, and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So that is the process by which people who are honest, of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, that's the process by which those types of people are produced. Now, the result is, in the life of a person like this, you see the characteristics, or many of the characteristics, in the verses from there to the end of the chapter. An individual like this has put away lying. He speaks every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. So these are statements. Every one of these verses is a statement of the characteristic of a mature believer, a growing believer. That is, he's honest. Now see if that meets the qualification for honest report there. It's truth. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is the same sort of thing you see in Titus chapter 1, that the elder who is to be chosen to minister is to be, as the King James says, not soon angry. Not soon angry. Not someone who loses his temper and doesn't have in his life those grace principles of faith rest. I think probably faith rest is the technique or the principle of Scripture that is most directly related to reducing angriness. It depends on where angriness comes from. Bitterness and anger it may come from envy and jealousy. It may come from a variety of sources. But faith rest has a lot to do with mitigating or eliminating that, giving a person victory over that particular area. Neither give place to the devil. Here's a person who's occupied with Christ. A person who's occupied with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit is not taking in doctrines of demons, is not taking in the doctrines of Cosmos Diabolicus. Number 28, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor. So here is maturity in the area of finances in particular. And definitely you want the people being chosen as deacons here who are going to be handling money to have this characteristic. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Now, we've seen examples, particularly in the person of Stephen and Philip, amongst this group of seven that were chosen. They immediately went out and began to edify people. They had a great personal teaching ministry, so they were prepared in that way. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. So if you find a person who understands what grieving the Holy Spirit is and knows how to not grieve the Holy Spirit, knows how to be restored to fellowship when he has grieved the Holy Spirit, you have a person who is walking in the Spirit. And that is, of course, in the light of the qualifications mentioned in Acts chapter 6 as well. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Look at the characteristics of mental attitude on the part of a maturing, growing believer. These are the people that you want in charge of a whole bunch of new, brand new Christians, babes in Christ. Boy, what percentage of these people, of these Christians, were babes in Christ? Well, probably 90%. So they had, what did they have, 10,000 Christians? Something like that? 8 or 10,000, maybe more Christians? 9,000 of whom were babes in Christ? Yeah, sign up to be the PT of that church. $250,000 a year might be a proper salary to be the PT of that church. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. We'll continue with this next week, Lord willing. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the exactness of the principles that you lay down for Christian living and for the very, very practical things of dealing with the day-to-day issues of the Christian life and of the activities of the local church. We thank you for this local church, where there are many people who are of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, and for the great ministry that they have in all of our lives and in the lives of the community in Austin here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.